vault that says Sister Robert Barnes? When it says Sis Robert Barnes, I'm gonna drop a vote for that. But I'll take that. I'm really pleased to be able to deliver a message about this text to you this week. Preparedness was a considerable blessing and challenge to me, as it always is for preaching. Preaching is hazardous duty, trust me, because the Lord will work on you. He will sow both doubts in your ability to interpret the word. He will sow challenge. He will bless you. So I come to you today bearing all those things and hoping I can share at least the good ones, if not the like total terror, with you guys. Let's pray. Dear Father God, I ask that you bless this message. Thank you for the guidance you've given me this week. Thank you for your holy word. Please may I be a true teacher this morning and open this word up to your people, delivering this with your love and your care and your instruction. And I pray in the name of our saving Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
As the microphone be turned down a little bit, I'm getting a little feedback. The text that we're looking at today is from 1 Timothy. This is one of the three letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote to associates of his who were pastoring churches. The other ones are 2 Timothy, which is also Timothy, of course, and Titus. The rest of the letters, you know, go to the churches, but these are individual pastoral letters to the individual pastors. Timothy was serving in a city called Ephesus, which was a city in what is now Turkey. And Paul writes kind of like what you expect. He writes a bit about himself and his calling, and he writes encouragement and advice about personal godliness to Timothy. And he also advises Timothy on how to deal with individuals and groups in the particular church where Timothy was placed. The part of the letter we're reading today concerns money and wealth. And specifically, Paul is interested in having the false teaching that is developed in the church about godliness leading to financial gain. Paul wants that false teaching to be stopped. And he also tells Timothy how to teach truly about the relationship of a Christian believer with material things. So it will help us understand this message and even relate it to us ourselves if we understand a little bit about Ephesus. So here's a little bit about Ephesus. It was a very ancient city. It's located on the island. You can see there, you can see it's kind of in the west part of today. It would be Turkey. It had been a commercial center for thousands of years, and it had the various empires that came through. They swept through this way, and they swept through that way, and they all influenced or took over Ephesus. Most of them were happy to collect taxes from Ephesus and send it back to wherever their imperial capital was. It had been named the capital of the Asia Minor region. Basically, think of Turkey there. It had been named the capital of the Asia Minor part of the Roman Empire by the Emperor Augustus about 27 BC. And from that time, it experienced a time of considerable prosperity. So this was a commercial center. These people had been well exposed to various mythologies and philosophies of the empires that had swept through there. The one thing that they probably didn't have much grounding in was Jewish ethics or teaching. So this was much more a pagan culture, a many-god culture, not a single-god culture. Those were things that the people of Ephesus needed to learn. It's easy to overlook how radical a religion Christianity would have been in Ephesus. Okay, much more radical in that they were not building on a base in the population of knowledge of Jewish traditions of one God. Okay? This was like completely new. And everywhere Paul preached as the apostle to the Gentiles, he kind of encountered that, didn't he? Because he wasn't generally preaching, teaching, and forming churches among Jewish believers, but among Gentiles. They also didn't have very many teaching resources and not trained teachers. You know, in these early days of the church probably didn't have in writing most of the New Testament. They might have had fragments of the gospel. Paul himself wrote letters to various churches, including to the church in Ephesus, our book of Ephesians in the New Testament. But they didn't have the whole gospel that whole written New Testament that we have. They didn't have teaching resources, they didn't have Christian book distributors where you can write off and order a package of Lifeline, you know, commentaries on just about any subject you want. You know, they didn't have that. They didn't have a cadre of trained teachers. We probably have more churches and more trained biblical teachers in Bowie than they had in the whole Asian Minor, in the whole action of all the teachings in the map there. So this was kind of a new field that they were working on. People were not well versed in this, and they had to kind of, they were starting from the basics. It's easy to see how someone, think of someone who is in Ephesus, and they were a poor person, maybe a successful merchant or a trader, somebody who took, you know, things from overseas and sold them. And they had a lot of ideas about what was good and what wasn't good based on their culture and the way they'd been brought up. It's easy to see that when they heard about the gospel, the good news, that they could stretch that in all kinds of ways according to things that they thought were good. That good news, you know, that must be in there. Everything that's good must be in there. And evidently, some of the people in this church were teaching that godliness was a path to financial gain. And this was a particular concern to Paul. So he wrote Timothy to kind of get that teaching stopped. Okay, look at the next slide. This is one of the famous texts that's part of our reading today, that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now that's one of the famous verses in the Bible. Paul's pulling no punches here. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That verse is often misquoted. You've heard people say money is the root of all evil, right? Different. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money, as we're going to see, and things that money can buy, are not evil in and of themselves, but it's the problem of the human heart. The other end of the verse is also easy to misunderstand. When money is the root of all evil, when we say all evil, and that, by the way, is that's the word that's used in the King James. It says all evil, which sounds like every single evil or every single sin you could ever commit must be because you love money. Later translations usually say love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, meaning there are all kinds of things that can flow from your love, from a love of money, that can lead to sin. But it doesn't mean that every sin that anybody ever committed flowed from the love of money. So I think that's a little bit more enlightened interpretation of that. It's not hard to see how our culture fosters the same temptations associated with the love of money and what money can buy that were common in Ephesus. In fact, the temptations that flow from the love of money and the things that can buy are more visible and available here and now than they were in Ephesus. And I'm going to give you four ways that those temptations are more visible than us now. Okay, next slide. Okay, first, we've got the technology to make family. We've got human beings around the earth have the technology to manufacture lots and lots of stuff quickly and maybe cheaply. By cheaply, I mean affordably. Okay, so we just have more stuff these days than they had in Ephesus. What else? Next slide. We've got the media, print, TV, and the internet to get the word out about all that stuff, and they make it seem necessary and desirable. Even when you're watching a movie or a sitcom or something, and some material things appear in there, and people are enjoying it, and you think, oh my, you know, wouldn't I like to have that? Okay, next. Oh, love this one, easy credit. You don't have to be able to pay for what you buy, okay? You can pay for it now, or you can pay for it later, or, you know, like somebody says, maybe later, maybe never, okay? So this wasn't the case back when in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a mature enough civilization, that they dealt with money. They weren't dealing with just a barter system where you brought your oats and you got your wood or something. They had, you know, money was in there so that you can sell your oats for money and then go to the woodmaker and buy wood for money. But today, we've got this easy credit. And how about the fourth one? My personal favorite. Easy ordering. You don't even have to get off your couch to order anything you want. Like I said, remember when I said the Lord challenged me and blessed me? I feel like I should raise my hand on this one. First of all, I hate going out to shop. And then comes Amazon. I got most of the things that I really need to get in my car. I go to the mall. I hate the mall. Okay. All right. So these are ways, these are all things that raise these temptations of money and the things that can buy before us. And the merchants of Ephesus would drool to see this list, would they not? Okay, they'd say, wow, we can really sell a lot of stuff in this. Okay, the general materialism of our culture, and most people agree that the world is getting more and more materialistic. And understanding this helps us relate to this teaching of Paul to Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus. So, as we look at the rest of this teaching in the passage, let's remember that, yes, this may have been written to the Ephesians. And when you read the Bible, you read things sometimes that were written to people then that you just kind of say, well, it's not that way anymore. Okay, well, this is this way still. So let's look at this. Let's look at, in verse 17, we have a couple of warnings formed as the command to Timothy to teach these things to the people in the congregation who are rich, people who have material resources. Now, in our congregation, in our world, in our country, there's a wide variation in resources people have. Some people think of themselves as rich. Some people think of themselves as not rich. Some people struggle to have the resources to provide necessities to themselves. Okay, but especially in our country, in our kind of community, by global standards, we are all rich here, right? The very fact that we're here in clothes, compared to some of the people in the world who do not have necessities, medical care, generally speaking, the United States here is a community that we can characterize as rich in that sense. So these commandments are for us. There's two warnings in this verse. One is being arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Well, what does it mean to be arrogant? Being arrogant means that you regard what you have or what someone has as the measure of their value. If you have more, you're better than someone who has less. Goes the other way around too. If you have less, you think of yourself as less valuable than someone who has more. This is not the biblical way of thinking of the value of people. This can mean that we make accumulating possessions a high priority to prove our worth, to show off to our friends, a bigger bed than you, have a bigger refrigerator, whatever. And it means that we sometimes view that we own our possessions in a way that they are reserved for our own use. Now, if you want to buy a t-shirt that carries the message of this arrogance, the t-shirt you want to buy is the t-shirt that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." that's arrogance. Not yes, so amen? Okay. The other warning here is not to put their hope, this is the rich people, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Okay, well, what does that mean to put your hope in wealth? I'll give you two examples. The first one is looking for material things or possessions for happiness or satisfaction. Now, there was a time I thought I was just going to fill this time with personal confessions of where I've had issues with relationships with material things. I thought I would not do that, but I'm going to give you one now, maybe one later. This is an example of looking at things for happiness. This was almost 30 years ago, and my husband and I were building a house where we now live, and I was in the kitchen at church here, and I was talking to Cheryl Wilson,
And I guess she'd asked how the house was going. Who knows what she asked. Anyway, I rattled on and on about, I was facing a choice of whether to put a bay window in a certain place in the house and just keep kind of a flat straight window there. And I heard myself say to Cheryl Nelson, I'll be happier if we have the bay window. Uh-oh. Why do you always say things like that in front of a saint like Cheryl Nelson? I don't know. Really? You think I'm going to be happier because of a window? Now, somewhere out there, somebody, some friend of mine, if there's anyone left out there, is saying, oh, Bob, you're so hard on yourself. You're just excited. You're speaking the way we always speak. You know, thank you if you want to offer me that word of comfort. But let me share with you, I know what was in my heart when I said that. And when I met him, I think I'll be a happier person if I have a day window there. Now, thanks be to God, I caught myself at that point and realized what I had said, and that was a tremendous teaching moment for me. I realized my foolishness in thinking that I would be a happier person if I had that baby window. Next slide. Here's the irony. I wrote that paragraph, and I realized I was sitting in the bay window. And so I hopped right up, and I took a picture of the bay window. So I wrote that last paragraph. Okay, you can see I'm having Bible study books, and I had never realized the irony of that story before. I've never told that story much because, frankly, I find it a little embarrassing that I said such a stupid thing. Okay, such a foolish thing. But I probably spend more waking hours of my life in that bay window than any place else on earth, because it is where it's my assigned seat at the breakfast table. You know, I don't have assigned seats. And it's where I like to set up my computer, and my family room's over the left. So I'm with people when they're in their family room, if I'm in my place here, but I have my table for my stuff. So anyway, that's what the bay window looks like. Now, I don't show you this picture to justify the bay window, but I just want to say, there's nothing evil about that bay window. It's just a bay window, and I took my some good use to me in my godly walk, okay? But, well, the problem was my heart, not the bay window. The problem was not, the evil was not in the material object. It was in the heart of my heart. So anyway, that's the parable of the bay window. Okay. It's good to remember, God created the world. He judged his creation to be good. Okay. There are several places in scripture where I'm thinking these days that the Lord prepares a place. The Lord prepared a place for us called the world. Later he prepared tabernacle for worship, a temple for worship. We know that Jesus says he's prepared a place for us in heaven. So the Lord prepares places for us. And those places and the things in them are good. And for our needs, for our enjoyment, yes, enjoyment, for our instruction, and for our ministry. So we're just going to bring it up about that. We're saying when we're talking about not finding hope in material things, in money, or the things money can buy, is the looking for wealth for health or even for comfort in times of trouble. I know that money can be used in many positive ways to alleviate suffering. I mean, if you're in jail and you need to get bailed out, money will help you bail yourself out. Money will buy food or medical care. But there's a fundamental thing about those examples and those things is that they have no intention of helping you. They're not the kinds of things that can have intention, and they're not the kind of things that can love you back. So, very important distinction to make in your life between things like people that can love you back, like the Lord who loves you first and best, and the things that can't love you. And that was one of the challenges that came to me this week, was making a distinction. Because we're all made of animals and, you know, whatever, all that scientific stuff, just like that chair. But there's something fundamentally different about those of us who are the Spirit of God.
and that chair, because we can mop as God wants. Whereas the chair, and I can sit on the chair, and I may not fall on the floor, but it doesn't hold me back. Putting your trust in material things is so folly that's been repeated time and time again. Even the Israelites, think what the Lord had done for them. He'd sent 10 plagues on Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea, miraculously parting the waters in front of them. But when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the 10 commandments, he was up there 40 days, and they got impatient. What did they do? They made themselves a golden calf. They said, "You won't worship this golden calf." This after the Lord had so clearly demonstrated his power and his love for them. But they had to build themselves a golden calf. Maybe you think that doesn't happen anymore, right? Think that doesn't happen anymore? If you do, then maybe you didn't hear the story about the parking barrier or the road barrier, vehicle barrier, like a Jersey law, but it wasn't a Jersey law machine, that was left behind in San Francisco's Golden Gate Park. And this became an object of worship for people who kind of walked in the park. They stopped this traffic barrier. It was a mountain country. And they worship it and offer their devotions there. And this, how silly is this? I mean, it's a parking barrier, okay? If you put it in a parking lot, it's a useful thing, and you know, keeps cars from running over to who knows where. But to worship this thing, what is the folly of that? This happened in the early 90s. I was kind of a new Christian at the time, and it was a real object lesson for me about the things that people hold up for worship. I went to look it up this week to see if I could get an update on this parking barrier. And I discovered that a couple of years later, one of the groups that was worshiping this thing had proposed putting a building around it, kind of like a temple or a shrine, or I don't know what you call it. And they brought this to the Parks Commission, and the Parks Commission said, "Gee, don't think we can allow that because of the separation of church and state. Put it on a parking barrier." Okay? What are we talking about here? I mean, it's just crazy. Same thing happened, and a good lesson from Scripture, what happens when you do this is, from the story of Elijah, and we've seen this in Sunday school fairly recently, so I'll just tell it. Elijah was challenging the king of Israel, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, who had imported the worship of Baal from Phoenicia. And they had set up temples to Baal, and they were offering sacrifices to Baal and all this stuff. Elijah's job, his mission from God, was to preach the true covenant, the power of the true God and the power of the covenant. And as part of that, he challenged 450 prophets of Baal to go up on Mount Carmel. And each of them prepared a sacrifice on an altar. And first the prophets of Baal were to call on their God to bring down fire to burn up the offering. And then Elijah would do the same. And they'd say, "Whichever God answers this call, that's the true God." So out go the prophets of Baal, and they dance around, and they chant, pray. Elijah even does a little taunting in there. Elijah was kind of an in-your-face guy, and he taunts the prophets. "There's nothing happening here, you know." And he said, "Maybe your God is traveling." So, anyway, they exhaust themselves, and the scripture says there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Well, of course not. They're praying to a God that they themselves created. What you create must be less powerful than you are. And what they have created has no love, no ability to respond, no personality. Yeah, so that's a very frequent trouble we get into. Okay, that's the problem idols we create, or that we let someone else create for us. Whether we set them up to worship or just let them absorb our time, they have no power, they have no capacity to love us back, love us at all. Okay, next verse. God told us what not to do or the dangers of doing certain things. Now, Paul's going to tell Timothy what positive direction and teaching that Timothy should give his congregation. And there are
let's see, the primary command here is that to command those who are rich, those who have resources to apply, to do good, to do rich and good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Okay. This is a kind of a radical teaching. What we've got here is we're going to require you to act as if you are the trustee of what you have, not the owner. What is a trustee? Trustee is someone who has been given the power to control or administer resources, but has the legal obligation to administer them for specific purposes. As God's trustee over what he provides you, your obligation is to use what you have for the purposes God intends. Now, some of this is to provide for your needs and your families. And we know that is one of the strong provisions of God. Other purposes are for enjoyment. You are to enjoy the things that God has given you, and even some of the things God hasn't given you. The creation around you, the beautiful, brilliant morning that we ended up with this morning after the kind of a lousy, slushy storm last night. But some of what you have is in your trust to use for the work of God's kingdom and to meet the needs of others. To live this way requires a light hold on the things that you are given that is very, very different from the tight hold of ownership. I suspect this was a strange notion and difficult for the Ephesians. Perhaps it's not less difficult for us. It even runs counter to our civil legal structure, which is based mostly on ownership and rights of things we as to private property. Jesus himself teaches that, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter heaven. Well, anybody thinks it's at all possible to get a camel through the eye of a needle? And I don't want to hear any rationalistic excuses about little tiny camels and great big needles, okay? The camel's not going to go through the eye of a needle. So this concerns the disciples. They get a sunrise. It's, well, who can be saved? Because almost everyone is going to be rich enough not to fit through that eye of that needle. And Jesus looks at them. I love it when Jesus looks at somebody. It's like, what have you said? Think about what you said. Anyway, on this occasion, Jesus looks at them and he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I wonder if this means that with God's help, we can move from owning riches, being rich, to viewing ourselves as merely the trustees of what we have. Over the years, the Lord's had to work on me quite a bit in this area. I received a lot of wisdom and help from the writer Richard Foster, and in particular two of his books, one about spiritual disciplines that we were studying in Sunday school when I came to know the Lord and came to this church, and another one later called Freedom of Simplicity. Simplicity is the concept that is how Foster refers to the concept of having this light hold on material objects, that you have them in perspective that's God's perspective, that you see them not as associated with you, but as associated with God, but in your care. Partly following Foster, I don't know what he'd think about this, but he has many, in his books, many challenging exercises that you can do to try to advance toward this light hold on material objects. And I'm going to give you six of them this morning. None of these is actually in Foster word by word, but many of them are adapted from his. His books are worth reading, and I'd be glad to go over with you the names of those books and where you can get them. The very first exercise is seek first the kingdom of God. That's why we're saying seek ye first the kingdom of God. This is not an exercise in how you look at ownership. This is the exercise of making sure that you are seeking the total reign of Christ in your life. You acknowledge him as your Savior and your Lord, and in your frailty and sin, you desire his help to lead a holy life. and more. This kingdom is the kingdom of the God who is love, not only who loves you back, but loves you first and loves you best. There's no practice, no discipline, no routine, no good deed, no giving, no service to the church that should come before the attitude and practice of seeking the kingdom of God. That is first. Seek ye first the kingdom of Jesus for them. Number two is to acknowledge God's ownership of what you hold in trust. If you aren't already, then offer your regular giving of time and treasure to God's work. You know that the biblical standard is often quoted as being 10%. That's probably either too much or not enough for you. I don't know. Remember the acceptable offerings that are called out in the Bible. One is the offering of Abel, who brought the fat portions, meaning the best portions, of some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, Abel was probably at that time a reasonably prosperous shepherd. He had a large flock. Okay? And did he bring all his flock? He did not. But he brought the best, and he brought the first. Okay? That's one measure of an acceptable offering. How does that apply to you? Another acceptable offering was the poor widow who had almost nothing and brought two very small copper coins worth a few cents and brought them to the offering, brought them as an offering. And this was pleasing to God because it was given out of her poverty and even brought out of what she needed to provide for herself. If you think of Abel and the poor widow, you're somewhere in there. Those are two standards you can use to think about how you're thinking about your regular offering. And by the way, what's really important is that you find your place and execute it faithfully and with good intention and good cheer. Remember that the Lord loves a faithful, a cheerful giver. Don't forget, by the way, your time belongs to God too. There are lots of things he wants you to do with that time. Some for your use, your family, some for wider kingdom use. What does he want you to do with your time? I don't know. Ask him. I'm going to do a little math for you here. You know, I'm a math person. 10% of 24 hours is 2 hours and 24 minutes. So if you're going to tithe to your time in a day, that's 2 hours and 24 minutes. There's 168 hours in a 7-day week, and I don't remember it here. But 10% of that would be 16 hours and 48 minutes. So, you know, sometimes it's easier to think about a tithe of your income than it is a tithe of your time. Mm-hmm. Well, it says extra time. You know, it seems to disappear. Okay, your right question, though, is not can you give? It's how can I orient my priorities to give? The Lord greatly rejoices in you prioritizing your giving. He sometimes even pays it back. But there aren't many things that so firmly establish the direction of your heart that what you have comes from and belongs to God the way that giving does, the way that your regular giving does. That's how you acknowledge that what you have is God's. Next, practice maintaining an attitude of thanksgiving. Earlier in the same letter in chapter 4, Paul says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Certainly, prayers of thanksgiving. For extra blessing, I recommend from time to time participating in making a thank offering. You've received something, especially if it doesn't have to be money, and you make an offering in response to that. Great thing to do here is to consider doing an offering in kind. For example, suppose that you have to buy a new oven, as happens for those of us who have houses, here, some appliance breaks. Oh, when you buy the oven, make your thank offering, but make it in the form of to a ministry that provides food for the needy. Maybe it's not a money offering. Maybe it's a time offering. Maybe you spend some time serving meals or preparing meals for such a ministry. So practice maintaining that attitude of thanksgiving. Fourth, make what you have available to others. Keep in your mind that as Psalm 62 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Develop a sensitivity to the needs of those around you. Who around you needs something, or sometimes you have something, you say, you know, this would really be helpful to something. look for opportunities to meet those needs, to give away what you have to meet the needs of people around you. This applies also to distant ministries. We often give to ministries that we don't personally interact with, like Bread for the World or missionary agencies. Okay, those also come into this sharing of what you have. Fifth, cultivate plain, honest, God-honoring speech. This means more than not taking the Lord's name in vain. Here's something I learned this week that was really challenging to me. I use the word love way too often to refer to things that can never love me back. Okay, I love chocolate cake. I mean, I really like chocolate cake, okay? Chocolate cake is good. I don't know what. We use that word, we toss around that word, love. When we do that, and I do that, I'm cheapening the concept of love, and love is God. This is one of the reasons it's so hard for people today to understand God, a God who is love, because they think, well, you know, chocolate cake, or, you know, I don't know, some love of Philippine food we have, or I love it, you know. It's different from the love of God. So don't cheapen that word, love. I'm actually making a kind of a resolution, and y'all can help me with this. Not use that word love quite that way so much anymore. So you know, when you catch me at it, and I'm pretty sure you will, you can kind of just give me a raised eyebrow, whatever quiet thing you think is appropriate. And finally, just learn to enjoy things without owning them. Borrow instead of buying. Go to the library to borrow a book, not to buy it. If you want to see something beautiful, go to a museum when they stock it. I have a friend who shares with me a love of pretty china. Okay, I mean, I like never met a china pattern I didn't like. Okay, and this is actually helpful because I love them all so much that I don't buy any of them because I can't decide which one to buy. So I actually have one of those china, but I would face a terrible dilemma if I had to buy something of my own. You know, I have a friend shares that with me. She says I like to go to the store where they have this all set up for the brides. You know, when I just go there and I look at it and I enjoy it. Okay, this is, it's a little strange, but it's, think of that. You're not owning those things, you're just appreciating their beauty. So if that floats your boat, maybe that's the way you should go. But finally, the end of the matter and the end of the message. The last is that what this text says. When we do things like the six things that I've suggested, here are other things, there are many other things. When we do those things, we're laying up our treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. We're taking hold of the life that is to come for us, which is truly life. And the other verse from this text today, what we are gaining is not financial gain, what was being taught in Ephesus, but we're gaining contentment with what we have. We're recognizing our proper relationship with resources, how we can use them not only for ourselves as God intends, but also for the work of the kingdom. So, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the